Good morning. Please open in your Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 13. This morning we'll be considering the last section of chapter 13, verses 7 through 22. Exodus chapter 13, verses 17 through 22. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, "Lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt." But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here." And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etam on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. Our Lord in heaven, we thank you for how you guide us by your word. And Lord, we pray that you would teach us this morning and that you would open our eyes to see what you would have us understand. And Lord, that you would be our light and our salvation. We pray you would bless our time together and use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. So whenever I was trying to come up with a title for this sermon, I came up with, you know, the Lord's guiding light. I had a rather unfortunate intrusion into my mind, an unfortunate intrusion from my memory from when I was younger, from when I used to watch soap operas, a soap opera with a similar title. Perhaps some of you are familiar with or remember the soap opera Guiding Light. If you have no idea what I'm talking about, good. For some reason, when I was younger, you can maybe talk to my mom about this, I enjoyed watching soap operas like Guiding Light and The Young and the Restless. That was my favorite. I wasn't a big fan of The Bold and Beautiful, though. I didn't like that one. But I liked them. I don't know why. I liked them. But as I thought about the name Guiding Light, I thought, you know, what an apt description for a soap opera. What an apt description for all soap operas, for that matter, because those soap operas present the viewer with a certain depiction of how life is lived by other people. And it leads you to think that this is how people are supposed to interact with one another. This is how people talk to one another. This is how people are to engage and relate to one another. And it becomes a guiding light of sorts for how you live your life as you start to mirror unconsciously, non-intentionally, what you see happening on the screen. And it's actually disturbing to me to see how often people want to live their lives like soap operas. They crave drama, don't they? They want to see it in their lives. So, but now that I've gotten older, I've really come to recognize that soap operas are really, in many ways, counterfeit gospels, maybe put it that way, because they are a guiding light. They function as a guiding light by, you know, teaching you how you are supposed to live your life. But in them also, when people die, they're often miraculously brought back from the dead. Counterfeit gospel. Now, whether you think soap operas are counterfeit gospels or not, they are not good direction for life. They are not a good guiding light. But in our passage this morning, Moses points us to a better light to guide us. He reminds the people of God, he reminds you and me to follow the guiding light of the Lord. And in pointing us to this guiding light, he's calling us to trust and follow the guiding light of the Lord, because he will faithfully lead us. And that really is the main point for you this morning. Trust and follow the guiding light of the Lord, for he will faithfully lead you. Well, the first thing we see in our passage this morning is that the Lord leads his people. In verse 17, Moses informs us that God did not lead his people by way of the land of the Philistines, even though that was near. And what Moses is likely referring to here is the most direct route from Egypt to Palestine. This route was known as the Via Maris, or the Way of the Sea. In Moses' time, it was known as the Way of Horus, after the Egyptian god. But this was the well-traveled route, the primary trade route that extended from the Nile River up across northern Sinai into the coastal plain of Palestine. And this, again, was the most common trade route from Egypt to Asia. This would have been the fastest and easiest way to get from Egypt to the Promised Land. However, because it was one of the most important trade routes between Egypt and Asia, the Via Maris, or the Way of the Sea, was guarded by a series of Egyptian forts. So there were several Egyptian garrisons between Egypt and Palestine, close to 20 of them, more than 20 of them, in fact. And so instead of leading the people of God on this particular route, we read in verse 18 that God led the people around by way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. Verse 20 actually gives us a little bit more detailed description of the route they traveled, as well as the direction. Verse 20, we're told that the people moved from Succoth and encamped at Etam on the edge of the wilderness. So from where they originally departed and Ramses, they're heading southeast toward the Sinai Peninsula. So this is the direction they're heading. And in verse 18, Moses says they traveled toward the Red Sea. And this is consistent with the direction articulated by Moses of heading southeast. But for some time now, scholars have made an interesting observation about the name of the sea toward which Israel traveled. And you'll have to excuse this minor academic excursus, but this topic is common enough that you'll likely hear it at some point. It's often pointed out that the Hebrew designation behind our English Red Sea, it's also found in the Septuagint and Latin Vulgate in this way, is made up of the Hebrew words Yam Suf. Yam Suf. Yam is the word for sea. Suf is the word for reeds, as in reeds or rushes, like the basket that Moses was put in on the side of the Nile. His mother hid him among the reeds. And in addition, scholars suggest that that word suf is related to an Egyptian word that refers to a marsh plant or something like papyrus. Now, since papyrus isn't a plant that grows along the Red Sea area, and because of the reedy connection, if you will, to that Egyptian word, scholars would say that it is not the Red Sea or the Gulf of Suez today that the Israelites go to and eventually cross, but it's actually the Sea of Reeds, a different sea. And unfortunately, this is a sea that we do not have the exact location for. Now, while this idea of Israel not crossing the Red Sea, but the Reed Sea has become quite popular, there is good reason to call this conclusion into question. Commentator John Currid writes, quote, "Recent studies by Bernard Botto have demonstrated that this common view cannot be sustained by the evidence. But in fact, Yam Suf does refer to the Red Sea or Gulf of Suez. In the first place, every certain reference to Yam Suf in the Bible refers to the Red Sea or its northern extensions in the Gulf of Aqaba or Suez. Secondly, the parallel often drawn between the Egyptian word for papyrus and Yam Suf is not without its problems. Whereas Yam Suf refers to a body of water, this is not true of the Egyptian word which has purportedly influenced the Hebrew word Suf. Bado has also demonstrated that the word Suf in Hebrew is not related to that Egyptian word, but derives instead from the Semitic root Sof, which means end. Therefore, the Hebrew place name Yam Suf, literally meaning something like the sea at the end or of the end, refers to the waters to the far south, the waters at the end of the land. And that, of course, would be the Red Sea. End quote. Now, added to this, whenever the writers of the Septuagint translate Yam Suf from Hebrew into Greek, they translated it as Red Sea and not as the Sea of Reeds, even though there are multiple Greek words and very closely related Greek words that mean reeds. And even in the New Testament confirms and authorizes this understanding when it says in every place when referring to this particular body of water that the Israelites crossed as the Red Sea. Shows up in Stephen's speech, shows up in Hebrews as well. So what do we make of that? What do we make of this? Well, I think a more maybe middle-of-the-road position or understanding of this Red Sea or Reed Sea debate comes from a recent study done by scholar James Hoffmeyer that shows that in ancient times, the water level of the Red Sea was actually higher and extended further inland than it does today. And the water level of the Mediterranean Sea was higher and extended further onto land as well. And in addition to this, the various lakes and bodies of water that were sort of strewn between those two bodies of water were also larger and took up more space. And their understanding that there was likely canals connecting those bodies of water as well. And so for all intents and purposes, these bodies of water could be thought of as a whole, as a unit. Some of them were more marshy and reed-filled, and those reed-filled larger bodies of water were connected to that larger Red Sea. So from this perspective and understanding, at the time of Moses, the Red Sea was the Reed Sea because there were places in it where reeds grew. And so the Israelites did cross the Red Sea, just further north, and in a little bit more of a reedy place than where it is and lies today. So again, sorry for that side trail, but it's not an uncommon topic to be discussed when you read about the Red Sea. There's far more to dig into there as well. But the main point in all of this is that the Lord is leading his people out of Egypt to the southeast or along the southeast towards a large body of water at the border of Egypt and Sinai. This is where the Lord is leading his people. And Moses says in verse 18 that they went up equipped for battle. This is a bit of a complicated phrase. It means something like they were traveling in an orderly, military-like fashion, that is, marching in order in different groups and not necessarily ready for warfare, carrying swords and shields and spears and ready to fight as they departed Egypt. But what we're being told here is they're not fleeing as a chaotic mob, but they're carefully following the guidance of the Lord out of Egypt. It's clear the Lord is leading and guiding his people. But Moses also tells us how God does it. And we see that in verses 21 and 22, how the Lord leads his people. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. And so we have the Lord appearing in a pillar of cloud and fire. Again, we have a theophany. A manifestation of God in this physical world. And this double theophany of cloud and fire is not an unfamiliar way for God to reveal himself in this world. We've seen this before in the scriptures. He appears to Abraham as a flaming torch and as a smoking oven. He appeared to Moses as a burning bush. He'll continue to lead his people through the wilderness as this pillar of cloud and fire. At Mount Sinai, he will appear in a great cloud with lightning flashes and with fire, and he descends into the tabernacle and temple in a cloud of glory full of light. These expressions of cloud and fire reflect God's character of holiness. And I think what we're supposed to see here is that it's this holiness expressed in cloud and fire that is the very thing that guides the people of God as they travel and follow him. The Lord's holiness is the guide for God's people. The Lord's holiness shines light and gives direction for the path of the people of God to travel. And how wonderful a thing this is. After the people were delivered from their slavery in Egypt, they were not left without guidance. God didn't set them free and say, okay, boys, take it from here. You got it from here. No, he gives them guidance. He leads them. They were not left to themselves to figure out where to go and what to do, but the Lord purposefully guides his people and will continue to guide his people in this way. Now, this cloud and fire may be considered really as the guiding light for the people of God. It's the beacon that they are going to follow. Now, light is often used in the scriptures as that which shows the way to go. We use it for that purpose today, don't we? But light is also often connected to God's word itself. We see that in Psalm 119, verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. We also see the word-infused instruction of parents to their children in Proverbs 6:23. My son, keep your father's commandment and forsake not your mother's teaching. Bind them on your heart always. Tie them around your neck. When you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will talk to you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is a light. And the reproofs of discipline are the way of life. God's holy word gives guidance to God's people. It's God's holiness that guides his people. And so it shouldn't surprise us that light is not only connected to God's word, but it's also used in the scriptures to refer to God himself. As we see here, God is that pillar of cloud and fire. The Apostle John in his first letter says that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And Jesus, the God-man, declares, I am the light of the world in John 8:12. And friends, it's this light, this true light who has come into the world, who John says in chapter 1 of his gospel, is the Word. Jesus is the guiding light who leads his people by his Word. He makes the way clear. It's his holiness expressed through his Word that guides us, either through direct commands in his Word, through the imperatives of his word to do this and don't do that, go this way and don't go that way, or through the inculcation, the infusing of wise principles as we read and we marinate ourselves in his word. The more we read his holy word, the more our minds and our hearts are formed in a manner that is consistent with the Lord's holiness. Just like the more you watch shows like The Guiding Light, the more you're marinating in the way they do things and the way they see things and say things and do things. When you marinate in the Word of God, that forms your thought patterns. That instructs your heart and leads you how to speak, how to think, how to act. And so, friends, if you don't know where to go or what to do, follow God's guiding light. Follow Jesus, the light of the world. In the Word of God, follow your guiding light in the Scriptures. Again, what a precious gift the Lord has given to the church. Now, the Lord has given us his guidance. We can hold his light in our hands, this guidance in our hands, that after rescuing us from sin and darkness, the Lord didn't leave us to our own devices or to figure out life on our own. But he's given us that lamp to our feet, that light to our path. He's given us his Spirit to understand his word, that we would know where to go and what to do, to be led for his own glory and for our good. Friends, follow the Lord's guiding light. But sometimes, isn't it true that his leading can seem contrary to what we might want to do? Sometimes, doesn't it seem contrary to what we might intend or expect, even? Sometimes it might be different from what we desire or think might be best for us. And yet Moses helps us to understand why the Lord leads his people where he does. And we see this expressed at the beginning of this passage in verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although it was near. For God said, "Lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt." But the Lord led the people round by the way of the wilderness. The Israelites know where they're supposed to go. They know God promised to take them to the Holy Land, the Promised Land, the land of Palestine. And they likely would have thought that the way of the sea would have been the fastest, most ideal, obvious route to take. It's the one that makes the most sense. It's the one they would have been most naturally inclined to travel on. And yet, the Lord takes them in a direction that seems to be completely out of the way. It seems more difficult. It's longer, least efficient, seems to make less sense than their natural inclinations. But this is because the Lord knows more than we do. And he actually knows us better than we know ourselves. The Lord knows the hearts of his people. The Lord knows that if they take the easy way, they're going to be confronted by those Egyptian garrisons and they will fall into temptation that will overcome them. They will fall into fear. Their hearts will fail them. They'll flee back to Egypt, back into captivity. You see, the Lord knows that there's a way that seems right to a man. The Lord knows that man may plan his own steps, but friends, our vision is limited. The Lord knows the dangers and trials and travails that will await us when we pursue what seems right to us, what makes the most sense to us, what seems easier to us. And we often like to take the easy road, don't we? We often want to take the easy way in our relationships with others. It's easier to ignore problems than to deal with them. It's easier, it makes more sense to solve problems according to our own intelligence and our own wisdom and our own abilities. But the Lord, by his guiding light, by his instruction, by his leading, tells us what to do. He shows us where to go. And he may take us on a more difficult path. But friends, he does so to preserve us from the weakness of our own flesh, preserve us from the weakness of our own faith, and to preserve us from the attacks and assaults of the enemy. Take a look at this passage again. We see in this passage that the Lord leads his people not into temptation, but he delivers them from evil by leading them according to his light. And friends, it's the same thing with regard to the Word of God. You know, one of the ways our Heavenly Father answers our prayer, "Lead us not into temptation, but to deliver us from evil," is through the light of his word in our lives. When we follow the guidance and commands and exhortations of God's word in our lives, or even the word-infused instruction from others, when we follow that, even when they're hard, even when they're not what we're inclined to do, when we follow the Lord's leading, we are actively not being led into temptation, but we're being led out of it. When we're following and being guided by the light of the Lord, we are being delivered from evil. We're delivered from the evil one and his traps and his clutches whenever we pursue the directions of God's word. And so, friends, follow the guiding light of God's word, even when it's difficult. Even when it seems like life is going to get harder before it gets better. The Lord knows what he's doing. The Lord knows where he is guiding, and the Lord will be with you. Notice at the end of verse 22, Moses says, "The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from the people." And just like that pillar of cloud and fire did not depart from before the people, Jesus Christ, your guiding light, has promised to never depart. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He's promised to be with you always. Follow your guiding light in the word. Well, this leaves us with the curious mention of Joseph's bones in verse 19. And what we find in that short account is that this mention is actually central, not because it's found in the middle of our section here, or just because it's found in the middle, but it's actually in the middle of a chiasm. At the beginning and end of this passage, we have the description of God leading his people. And then a little bit further in, at the beginning and end of this passage, we have the particular direction in which God leads his people. And then right in the middle, we find this mention of Joseph's bones. And so what are we to make of that? Well, the reason I think it's central to this passage is because through this mention of Joseph's bones, Moses is reminding the people that the Lord will faithfully and infallibly lead his people. The Lord will faithfully and infallibly lead his people. In verse 19, we read, "Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here.'" So Moses is reminding us of the account that happened in Genesis 50. Joseph, the son of Jacob, knew that he was about to die. And before he died, he made the people of Israel swear that they would carry his embalmed body to the promised land, which they did. They buried him in Shechem. But he made them promise this because he knew that God would be faithful to his promise, to his word. He trusted in God's promise to Abraham that his people would dwell in the promised land, and that though they would be slaves in Egypt for many, many years, God would lead them out. In fact, the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 11 says, "By faith, Joseph at the end of his life made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones." Joseph was a man of faith. And so to take up the bones of Joseph was to be a reminder to place one's faith in God's covenant promise. This was a testimony to the people. God has kept his word before. He will do it again. God has delivered his people. He has visited them, and he will deliver his people and go with them. The God, the word that the people are to follow, has proven himself true. And so as the people travel on their journey, and the road becomes hard, and they begin to doubt where the Lord is leading them, or whether the Lord is going to carry them through all the way and be faithful to his promises, all they need to do is look at this testimony of God's faithfulness, cast their eyes on Joseph's bones, to look at this reminder to follow the Lord's guiding light. It's when they forget. It's when they forget the Lord's faithfulness, when they forget to follow the guiding light of God's word, that they go astray and things don't go well for them. The carrying of Joseph's bones was a testimony to the God who has proven himself, to the God who has shown his word to be true. And friends, the Jesus, the word, the light we are to follow has proven himself, has he not? He's proven himself in his life, in his death, in his resurrection from the dead. He is trustworthy. And has he not proven himself time and time again in your life? Whenever you've committed yourself to follow his word, follow his leading, follow his guidance, has he not been there? Has he not held you? Has he not led you? Has he not been faithful? Brothers and sisters, look on the bones of Joseph. Look upon the testimony of God's faithfulness in his word and in your life, and know that wherever he calls you, whatever he calls you to, he will faithfully meet you there and deliver you. Whether that is hardship or trials, perplexing providences, or even death, the Lord will not depart from before you. And so, friends, don't trust or follow the guiding light of your own hearts. Don't trust or follow the guiding light of this world. And please, please don't trust or follow the guiding light of some soap opera. But trust and follow the guiding light of the Lord. He will faithfully lead you. Trust and follow the guiding light of Jesus Christ in the Word. He will faithfully lead you and lead you home. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the light you've given us in Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would illumine our minds and our hearts and our path by your word and spirit. Give us this grace, we pray, for your glory and for our good. It's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.